Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for resurrection power. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your constant generosity. Those incessant rivers from above of grace that flow to us day after day after day. Even this morning, as we now turn to receive from you, to hear from you, to engage your word, would you do what you promise, which is to illuminate our minds to understand the glory of Jesus because of what we find in your word. This might feel like a routine Sunday, but Father, something supernatural is happening when we are encountering truth and allowing it to change the trajectory of our lives. So would you do that this morning? We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone gets one, and only one of these at a time. You can't store them up. Everyone is unique. None of them are guaranteed, even though you get a certain number. They're easily wasted and grow more precious as they are used up. I am, of course, talking about today, our todays that we get. Today is the day you only really have, right? And even this one might be cut short. We're not sure. Each is unexpectable and unrepeatably unique. Today is where we live all the time, right? It's where our faith grows. It's where our faith is exercised. It's where we learn. And following Jesus is submitting ourselves in these days, day by day, submitting to his thinking, to submitting to his kingdom. This is what we're here to do. Some days feel momentous, significant, like you've made a ton of progress. Other days feel plain and inconsequential. The nation of Israel in our text in Deuteronomy is on the brink of this massive change, and Moses has been preaching away for 10 chapters. He's been telling them their histories, telling them what God is like, what they're like, what God expects, things to look out for, things to love, ways to love. And now in chapter 11, Moses is going to bring his first sermon to a close. He's going to bring it home. We've been listening to this one sermon for around 5 months together. If you can believe that. It's taken us 16 sermons to explain Moses' first sermon, so not terribly efficient, but hopefully it's been beneficial. We plan to preach through Deuteronomy 1 through 11, and we're at the end of that road. Today is our last sermon in Deuteronomy for a while. We look forward to returning to it another time, but we're coming to the end of that as he comes to the end of his sermon in this portion. And in a way, everything Moses has been saying has been building up to this moment, to this chapter, to specifically to verse 26, I think. Everything's been kind of feeding into that. Sermons are this form of persuasion where we're called as God's people to put into practice what God desires. And Moses, he's been conveying the heart of God, right? The heart of the covenant in chapters 1 through 11. And he's doing that to set them up, to have a heart to want to obey the law, because the specifics are coming in chapters 12 through 26 about what this law includes. And he wants them to be ready to obey it. He's been readying the soil. A lot of you have been gardening these days, maybe. And you get ready the soil before you plant the seed. He wants his sermon to impact them today. So in Deuteronomy 11, as he wraps up, he's going to lay the groundwork for this big moment in his sermon in verse 26 when he tells them to choose between two things. And it's a really obvious choice. He says either choose blessing or choose curse. Obviously, he wants them to choose blessing. But when Moses has them in that moment, he doesn't want them to be confused about what's led to that decision or that result of blessing or curse. He doesn't want them to have any doubt about what leads to it. Because by choosing blessing, you're choosing what leads to blessing, which in this case is obedience, in the same way that disobedience leads to cursing. Both of these tracks are tied, or you can trace them back to the Lord himself, right? That's where blessing flows. And these unknown gods that Moses has been warning them against, they're the ones that lead to cursing. So it's not surprising we find a lot about obedience in Deuteronomy chapter 11. we saw it last week as we wrapped up chapter 10, and really it goes into 11 verse 1 where he talks about obeying the commands. We find the same thing in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Look there with me, Deuteronomy 11 verses 8 and 9. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. It says this: "You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey." This is, sounds familiar to us probably, right? It's like the chorus of Deuteronomy: keep, guard, protect the Lord's commands. We've heard this again and again, and we'll hear it in this same chapter. Verse 13, same thing. Verse 22, same thing. And to finish, verse 32, same thing, right? Keep the commands. But Moses is going to find ways to advertise this obedience by giving us more examples as to why we're to do this, so we can prep the ground for what's to come. He's going to prime the pump in three ways. This is kind of going to be our roadmap before we get to his big moment in verse 26. Okay, these three ways he's going to advocate for obedience. First, he reminds them of the Lord's discipline in verses 2 through 7. Then he describes this really generous gift of the land that God is going to give to them in verses 10 through 17. And then finally, he assures them that Israel, or that God is going to clear out their enemies in verses 18 through 25. So these are all advertisements for obedience for this big moment that's coming, that we'll save that moment for a while from now. So let's start by looking at verses 2 through 7 and how Moses reminds them of the Lord's discipline in the past. It says this: "And consider today, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline or instruction of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. And what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did." Moses calls on those who have actually witnessed this thing to call up the video in their minds to remember it. It's not all the people there who would have remembered these things, particularly Egypt, right? A generation had passed away from 20 years old and up. And so some of the folks there, though, were old enough and experienced these things in the wilderness. This scene with Dathan and Abiram. So he's speaking to a specific group, but he starts it and he ends it by saying, you have seen God's work, all the great work that he's done. It's amazing how our memory of the past shapes our current behavior, right? There's a reason why on Father's Day, you know, you're especially gracious to your dad. Maybe you let him take an extra long nap, or you're kind to your spouse on the anniversary, or you show appreciation to the people on their birthday, and all those things. It's because these are reminders of people's worth, right? Their memories, you talk about when kids were born on their birthday or the wedding day on the anniversary, these things, memories and our current behavior are so interwoven. And Moses knows that. And so Moses tells them, remember this. And what he tells them is to remember the Lord's discipline, how he corrects those who go against his will. Do you remember how the Lord deals with those who ignore him? And he gives three examples. He gives Egypt and the wilderness, and then the rebellion with Dathan and Abiram. In Egypt, he's saying, do you remember how powerful God displayed his glory in this exodus from Egypt? How he humbled the greatest king on the planet to free Israel. And he describes it by using and showing how God used nature and creation to accomplish this. You notice he says to Pharaoh and his land, how he destroyed it. You remember it's with hail and with swarms and all these different natural things. When he's describing how the Lord took out the army, it's like he builds these walls of water, right? And as soon as the Egyptian army realizes there's no hope in this and turn back, then God demos those walls and these waves come crashing in and wipe out the Egyptian army. He says, do you remember what it was like in the wilderness when we were more concerned about people's opinions than Yahweh or more fearful of the people of the land? Do you remember the manna and the water and the scorpions and the sandals? Do you remember all that stuff? The Lord's discipline that he walked us through. And do you remember what were their names? Abiram and Dathan. Remember, it's called Korah's Rebellion most often when we think about it in Numbers 16. But they grabbed 250 of other main leaders within Israel and try to create an insurrection against Moses and complain about him. This is the voice of those complainers in Numbers 16. They say this, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? That you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. In other words, Moses, this was false advertising. Who made you king of the universe? You took us out of a bountiful place into a wilderness and promising us something that you're not delivering on. So notice, and these three examples of discipline, of Egypt or the wilderness or this insurrection, that Yahweh is dealing with threats to Israel from the outside, Egypt, and from the inside. And he uses the natural world to bring about the correction that's needed. And so he uses creation to do that. And that's going to be important for what he's going to say next. But he's connecting these dots to motivate them to obey. This is inspiration via fear, you could say. And he wants that video, you know, tape running in their head when they hear that commandment so they know this is serious stuff. And the second advertisement that he gives for obedience is almost the polar opposite of what verses 2 through 7 were. If verses 2 through 7 that we just read were a poster, it'd be like people fleeing, right, from plagues or from fire or from danger. And verses 10 through 17, if that were a poster, it'd be this inviting picture of this well-watered mountain range. It's like a vacation brochure or something you walk by and get at Costco. Very, very different. Listen to verses 10 through 12. Moses says, for the land that you're entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Let's pause there. This was a place, it was unlike any other place. Egypt was known for its fertility, right? I mean, there was the Nile River. But to make Egypt that abundant place required a lot of work. Remember, the complainers described Egypt as a land with milk and honey, right? But the irrigation required was this backbreaking thing where they had to labor. Many of you are in full gardening mode right now, right? And you have a little hose bib right there you turn on and you can water. You can little set your sprinkler timing to your phone and do it from miles away and all this. This is not what Egypt was like at all, right? They had to kill themselves to get water to the right spots, and they did, and it was this bountiful place. Moses says, you thought that was bountiful? The land you're going to? God waters it from heaven himself. It's a place unparalleled in fertility and productivity. This is not this flat desert. It's a place with hills and valleys. Notice how personal this language is, that Yahweh cares for it. He never takes his eye off it all year. It turns the complainers of the wilderness into fools. They couldn't have been more wrong, right? If only they had patience to trust the Lord's timing. This is not just a good land. This is a great land. The description of this reminds us of this great garden gift of Eden that Yahweh is preparing for them. What a gift and what a giver. There's a second aspect to this gift, too, that we find in verses 13 through 17. Have you ever been given a gift and you opened it and you thought it was pretty cool, and then you realize this thing actually does something? Like the little dog, oh, that's cute, you know, but then all of a sudden it starts chirping and walking along and or the Lego set, and you think, oh, that's fun to put together. And then it like lights up and it does all this stuff. You didn't realize not only was it cool to look at, but it also had a function. Look at the gift of the land and its function in verses 13 through 17. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off of the good land that the Lord is giving you. Do you see the function of the gift as well? If they obey, there will be rains, these early and late rains, so that their harvest and their livestock will be plentiful, their bellies will be full, life will be good. This land serves as a spiritual thermometer. And obedience precedes this blessing here. And they need to guard themselves against the mind of an idolater, right? Which is exactly where Moses goes in verse 16 through 17. Just don't get it backwards. Don't serve the Lord to get the bounty. Realize that the bounty flows from the generous Yahweh that you serve. See, God is good enough to give you a land this sweet, and he's good enough to turn off the spigot if that's what's required. To help them see their spiritual condition. God is good in both scenarios. To let the land dry up, to expose their idols, to help them to see that they need to relent or they'll be kicked out of this land. So the Lord is generous in the giving of this gift and also the function of this gift to keep them in check, to give them a signal that things are off. So Moses advertises obedience. He says, remember, the Lord corrects those who disobey him, and look at this gift he's about to give you. Now, Moses is an advocate for these blessings that flow out of obedience from Yahweh. And so he uses familiar words to circle back, like a good preacher does, to remind them. And this is what we have in 18 through 21. You'll notice these are very familiar words. They're actually a restatement, essentially, of Deuteronomy 6. Let me read them. He says, you shall therefore, in verse 18, lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in the house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. This is really just to remind us that we need to not only understand and obey this word, but that happens as a result of internalizing this truth. That when we do that, it naturally comes out of us in places like you're in the van with the kids, you're walking with a friend in a park, you're going to bedtime, you're rising up. These are an internalized truth comes out of us. We'll be talking about that more in the weeks to come, in the next few weeks, as we focus on kind of family and parenting and children and those things. So these verses are really just to remind us of the value of hearing God's word. And Moses is going to leverage that truth for yet a third advertisement for obedience, because a well-watered, beautiful land is great, but if you can't secure it, it doesn't matter, right? And so he assures them that they're going to be able to secure it with God's help in verses 22 through 25. Look there. For if you'll be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. In other words, if you obey the Lord, the nations that should mathematically pound you, you will have victory over. Everywhere you go, every direction you fight, you will eventually win. No one will be able to stand up to you. And why? Not because Israel becomes like the Marvel Avengers or something and just destroys them, but because God puts dread in the hearts of Israel's enemies. I love that he doesn't like empower them in some way, but actually just kind of emaciates the enemy through this dread. But God reassures them, you will get this land. You won't just have to look at it from afar, kind of like Moses will. You'll end up with it. So Moses is quite the salesman. He's advertising obedience. He says, just at the last minute, at the end of his sermon, he's doing all that he can, right? Remember how the Lord corrects people? Look at the sweet gift he's going to give you, and he's going to really give it to you. He's going to clear out those nations. Obey. And now they're prepped and ready for the punchline, which I think comes in 26 through 28. This is where the last 10 chapters, I think, have been driving. He says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Moses has been saying for 10 chapters, all this theology, all who God is, all of who they are and the promises, all for the moment to say, I have told you all that you need to know to make a choice. Choose rightly. You pick. Is it going to be blessing or is it going to be curse? He actually explains that further and how that's going to work. This is actually going to become a ceremony of sorts when Israel enters the land. Look at 29 and 30. He says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oak of Moreh? He's referring to this ceremony that's actually going to take place. You hear more about it in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where they're going to travel once they enter into the promised land, into the center part of the promised land. There are two mountains in really close proximity to one another that you can actually see from the other. And when they do this, they're actually going to bring large stones with them and plaster those stones and write on one of the mountains the blessings, and on the other mountain, they're going to write the curses. It's almost like the trees in the garden kind of a thing. Which will you choose? Now, this is significant, too, because of the location where these mountains are. It's not just, well, these mountains happen to be close together, but this is a significant place. This is where Abram and Sarah went after the covenant happened in Genesis 12. In verse 6, they're at these oaks of Moreh. The first time Jacob enters Canaan, he visits Shechem, which is a place between these mountains. This is a place. It's a symbolic start of a new chapter for this Israel in this larger book for this nation. It signals the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of a land that they would have, that it's actually, this is it. And they would have before them a clear choice of blessing or curse. In other words, God's faithfulness got you here, and God's faithfulness will keep you here if you obey his law. And this is how he finishes in 31 and 32. So predictable, for you are to cross over the Jordan to go and to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I'm setting before you today. End of sermon. What does this mean for us? These advertisements of obedience leading to this big punchline, this big moment of choosing blessing or curse. Well, it's wonderfully straightforward. Today, choose blessing. Obey your generous Lord. Today, choose blessing. Obey your generous Lord. I'd like to break down that sentence and provoke some implication or some applications in us. One, let's think about the word today. It's everywhere in this text. If you look and you do a word search on it, it crops up a lot. One of the downsides of minimizing the discussions about the return of the Lord Jesus and just saying, all that stuff's too complicated, I don't want to figure it all out, is that we can lose sight of the urgency of every day and the significance of every day. That every day is a unique opportunity to learn, to change, to opt into blessing. It is one less day that we have, and it is one more day closer to the day when Christ himself will return. And Moses has been preaching to this moment to say, you know what you need to know. Now, what are you going to do with it? Right now. Everyone is willing to plan to obey tomorrow. Right? But obedience always and only happens today. Right now. One of the tactics of our enemy is to delay. To pretend like our intention to obey tomorrow means more than it does. You see this in the New Testament. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, practices forgiveness at a distance so that he wouldn't be, quote, outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 says to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And the author of Hebrews follows it up in chapter 4, verse 1, and says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So why this urgency? Why the hammering on this day? Why does Paul do that? Why does Moses do that? Because it's easy to let the fires of anger smolder and become resentment. Because it's easier to hold a grudge quietly than to risk confronting another person. It's easier to convince yourself that someone in spiritual danger isn't becoming hardened because you don't want to have that difficult conversation. Everyone is willing to obey tomorrow, but obedience always and only happens today. I want to read a portion of the Screwtape Letters, which is an imaginative writing by C.S. Lewis between two demons, a more mature senior demon and a younger demon or person who's learning how to tempt human beings. So as you read this, you always have to keep in mind when they refer to the enemy, they're referring to God, which is very opposite of what we're accustomed to. But he talks about this idea of delay, and I just wanted to read it. My dear Wormwood, that's the younger demon, obviously you are making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient, the person, you awaken him to a sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying him out of his orbit around the enemy, or God. But he must be made to imagine that all the choices which have affected this change of course are trivial and revocable. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold and dark of utmost space. For this reason, I'm almost glad to hear that he's still a churchgoer. I know there are dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break he has made with the first months of his Christian life. As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. And while he thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognized sin, but only with his vague, though uneasy feeling that he hasn't been doing very well lately. Listen to how he closes. You will say these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are provided, or how small the sins are provided, that the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Faith that is gradual and vague and unspecific and only well-intentioned is a dangerous version of faith. Better to be decisive and act on your faith with conviction, even if it's imperfectly executed and partially misguided or uninformed, than to delay obedience for tomorrow. Dads, you want to make a spiritual impact on your children. You don't have it necessarily a template to follow. The whole thing seems like it's too much to swallow and you don't quite know where to start. And so the size of the task intimidates you and paralyzes you into apathy. The encouragement of Moses, of Paul, of our Lord is, I think, to start, to begin, to take a step, to be specific, and pray for his grace tomorrow that he'll help you and guide you as you take those steps forward. There's something wonderfully hopeful about the fact that days reset, right, every 24 hours, and we can start again, asking for God's help, asking for his grace. Graduates, as you're thinking about all the swirling dozens of decisions that people are asking you about constantly that you don't have good answers for, keep your eye fixed on today and on becoming a kind of person. Today is where the battle is fought. It's where it's won or lost. So let me ask us generally, what is it? Have you been dragging your feet in an area of obedience to Jesus that you know you need to respond in a certain way? Maybe your conscience has been nagging you and you've delayed because of a lack of courage. James 4 prods us and corrects us into presuming on the future. I love how he describes this person who's got lots of plans about what they're exactly going to do. And he tells that person, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. See, this choice that Moses gives, it's a no-brainer. Like, who would say, I want curse, right? So that's not really the sticking point. That's not really the issue, is which one to do. It's not a lack of clarity. What he's pointing to is a lack of courage. Because obeying means risking. Obeying means taking that first step into an area, trusting that God actually is going to do what he says, and that you heard him rightly in his word, and that when you take that step, he's going to be there and provide and bless, despite how difficult that step is. And those steps happen in these unique, unrepeatable opportunities to glorify God called today. So take it. Today, choose blessing. Obey. Part of the reason why Moses is doing what he's doing is he's filling the mind with truth and with things that will motivate us to take those steps, right? Because as we learn about who God is and what God's promised and who we are in light of that, all those things urge our volition and our will forward in the right direction. It's important to remember that the Bible teaches that human beings make choices that have consequences. God is sovereign, yes, But human beings make genuine, bona fide choices that lead to very different outcomes. We do reap what we sow. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you can make real choices. You don't have to sin. Fatalism is kind of one of the enemy's strategies, right? To weaken our wills, to make sin feel inevitable. But the New Testament, like Galatians 5, says, Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. These things are not inevitable. We have a choice. And so let me ask this more generally of us, are we applying the Word of God? That's a question I ask as someone who preaches a lot. Are we applying? And there's this dance of, I don't want to be so specific, and we're talking of 450 people on a Sunday morning. And so if it's a laundry list of five things to do versus some categories and some questions for you to take and then to go and pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to prompt you and prod you in a direction, I think that's more beneficial. But what have you done with the Word of God as you encounter it? Maybe a more disgusting way to ask this is, how is your spiritual digestion going? I'll leave that analogy right there, okay? But how do you do that? How do you actually go about applying sermons, applying Bible studies, applying your time in Scripture? Does it show up? I look back through, it's kind of fun to look back through like the last 5 minutes of each of the last 16 sermons that we've done on Deuteronomy. And here are some of the questions that we asked in this process. Will we trust God's timely and timeless word and grace towards us? Are you willing to be honest about ways you're taking shortcuts? Are you multiplying faithfulness or complaint? When it's time to be faithful, will we see God's sovereign control and gracious provision and presence with us? How are we preoccupied with a shriveled version of promised rest? Remember when Moses couldn't enter the land and we asked, have we been honest and obedient in the confusion of disappointing circumstances? Do we see the necessary marriage between listening and doing? How are we driven by revenge? Are you distinguishing yourself by resting in the Lord regularly? Are there ways that we trade in the respectability of God's reputation to boost your own? Where is your love for the Lord strong or lacking? Who is influencing you and who has made it past your defenses? Have you ever set the stage for your own praise? These are the kinds of questions that we can take and talk about at lunch, that we could take and think about during maybe just one quiet time in the morning a week, to making sure that we digest and apply and enact and respond in obedience to God's word. A few memorable statements. We look back to trust forward. Hear the word of the law as words from your Savior. God is a lawgiver because he is a life giver. Accept God's protection from disaster and in degrees. Live your life in collision with the grace of Jesus. God is not interested in an open relationship between you, your idols, and him. Watch out for small and one-sided entitlements. God's not teaching that they should rely on him, but that they do rely on him. Grace is compelling enough to get the human heart unstuck. When someone puts themselves on the line for you, it restores your identity. I don't know if any of those bring back memories of God's word or the time we've been in Deuteronomy. And I'm not doing this to create listener guilt, okay? I went back and listened to it like, oh yeah, I remember when Jamie said that or when Nathan said that and I'd forgotten. So it's not that. But it's to encourage us to be doers of the word. Week by week, insisting on applying its truth. Take notes during the sermon or the Bible study. There's this tension that we need to feel when we're being fed. This obedience thing, I think part of the reason why you don't do this, why I don't do this sometimes is that obedience involves a risk. It involves a risk. But we know the one who's given the command. We know the certainty of the command. So let's be doers of the word, as James says, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. He says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, what? He will be blessed in his doing. James is saying the same thing that Moses is saying. So today, choose blessing and obey your generous Lord. More than anything, I hope you walk away from this series in Deuteronomy knowing God's grace and generosity in a different way. And honestly, I didn't expect that that would be the thing we keep coming back to again and again in Deuteronomy, but it has been. Obedience flows from this knowledge of Yahweh and what He's like. Obedience choices are the result of loving the Lord with all our heart, our soul, and our might. So as we wrap up this series, think about the urgency of the choices in front of us and don't take your eyes off of the God of grace, the one who sent Israel into the wilderness and then went with them into that wilderness, the one who spoke out of the fire and wrote His law in stone, the one who forbids split allegiances, the one who freed them from slavery in Egypt and spoke the law with the voice of a Savior, the one who chose, fed, led, warned, and claimed the heart of this undeserving people called Israel and us. Glenwood, this is our God. So let's continue to glorify Him wherever we go and whatever we do today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray Psalm 90. And we glorify You as the Lord who has been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and world from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Yahweh, that is our confession. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let Your work be shown to Your servants, and Your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.